Yeah, well,
did you turn it off?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, good.
Good morning, everybody. Let me get set up here, see if I can do this right. First of all, I want to say thank you to everybody for bearing with my inability to control my emotions this morning. So I really appreciate your graciousness. I told the Lord when he was sharing that thought with me that I probably wasn't going to be able to keep it together. He told me I should share it anyway, so I'm trying to be obedient. And he knows what he's doing, so anyway, thank you. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. No PowerPoint today. Wow. We're doing all kinds of crazy things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to start to work through this. I'll tell you right away, I'm probably going to get sidetracked in this first verse. Now, I promised that I was going to go really fast over this, and my promises are no good, okay? But God's promises are all yes and amen in Christ, so we can count on him. You just can't count on me. So anyway, for what that's worth, I'm going to read the first 10 verses, which is the entire first chapter of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then we'll get started. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the assembly of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, remembering to make mention of you in our prayers, never ceasing to remember your work of faith, your toil of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ before our God and Father, having known, brethren, loved by God, your having been chosen. Because our good news did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much certainty, just as you know what we were like among you for your benefit. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, receiving the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all who believe in Macedonia and in Achaia. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place where your faith toward God has gone forth, so that there's no need for us to say anything, for they themselves tell about us what kind of welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, the one rescuing us from the coming wrath. There's a lot here, and I'm gonna do my best to skim over the surface without. You know, I said before we're going to kind of dip our toes in the water as we go through. We'll take a little bit of a plunge maybe today with some things, but that is my plan, and we'll see how that goes. But just to kind of give you an outline for this chapter as we start to work through it, in verses 1 through 4 really is Paul's greeting and his prayer for the Thessalonians, and we're going to look at some of those things today, hopefully getting through the first 4 verses. We'll see how that goes. In verse 1, we see the authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Silvanus, also another name for Silas. We're not really going to talk about the authors. I encourage you, if you're very interested to see more about them, do a study on that. We talked a little bit about them last time. And so we're really going to kind of dive in thinking about the audience. So the authors and the audience are mentioned in verse 1, the audience being the assembly of the Thessalonians or the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verses 2 through 4, we see the authenticity of the assembly. So this is not just some church out there proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus. Like, this is a church on fire. There's no doubt about it. As we read down through just the first chapter, we can see the effect that this church is having on not only the people within it, but the people outside of it, and the surrounding region. And so this is a real group of believers. And so in many ways, it's a model church and one that we can look at as, we can kind of, I mean, not that we want to be comparing ourselves against people or other churches or anything like that, but certainly I think that's one of the reasons why the Holy Spirit had Paul write this, is that it's an example to us of what an on-fire church looks like. And we can ask ourselves this. Do we look like this? Is this what our church looks like? So we're going to see the authenticity of the assembly and some things about it there in verses 2 through 4. And then starting in verse 5 of chapter 1 and actually going all the way down into verse 16 of chapter 2, which we didn't read, but we see these immediate impacts of the gospel, or the good news. As it comes in among the Thessalonians and starts to have its work in their lives, we see impacts right away that are immediately obvious to the people that are in Thessalonica, to the people around Thessalonica, and to Paul and Silvanus and Timothy as they get reported, as Paul gets a report back from Timothy. So there are these immediate impacts. In verse 5, we see the report of the good news. So Paul and Silvanus and Timothy brought the gospel into Thessalonica. We talked about that last time. And they reported the good news there. In verses 6 and 7, we're going to see the Thessalonians receiving the good news. And then in verses 8 through 10, what do? They repeat the good news. And this is God's pattern, right? Somebody reports the good news, somebody receives the good news, and then that person who received the good news repeats the good news. And they're actually then reporting the good news. And it just goes in that cycle. So that there's this constant feeding of the body of Christ with new members. Okay, that's God's plan for building the church. And so we're going to kind of see that as we work down through. But I want to go back to verse 1 here to start, and we'll work our way down. So it says, to the church, or the assembly, of Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to look at that word right there, church, for just a second. If you were to look at the Greek, you'd see that the word there is ekklesia. And you wonder, how do we, you know, it doesn't even sound like church. How do we get the word? I talked to Fran about this last week a little bit. But how do we get the word church in the Bible? Where did that come from? Is that actually what it should be, for example? Well, if we actually trace the I always get etymology and entomology mixed up. So if I'm talking about the study of insects, I apologize. But I'm pretty sure it's etymology, the study of words and their history. So that if you look at the etymology of the word church, it actually comes from the German word Kirche, or the Dutch word kerk. Okay, so that's where we get the English word church. Yeah, K-I-R-K. Right, so that's how it's spelled in Dutch. I think in German it's a little bit different, K-I-R-C-H-E or something like that. But that's where we get our English word, church. Where do they get the German word? Where do they get the Dutch word? Well, it doesn't come from ekklesia. It actually comes from a Greek word, kuriakon. You can kind of you can hear that, right? Kuriakon, church. Yeah, I know, it's a little bit of a stretch, but that's where they got it from. Okay, it came from that word, and that word actually means belonging to the Lord. Okay, belonging to the Lord. There's two times that you see that word actually used, kuriakon, in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:20, it says, therefore, when you come together, is not to eat the Lord's supper. So the Lord's, belonging to the Lord, it's the supper that belongs to the Lord, kuriakon. Okay? And then in Revelation 1:10, it says, I was in the Spirit, this is John speaking, he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. So there, it's the day that belongs to the Lord, kuriakon day. Okay? Not the day of the Lord. Don't get confused. That's not what he's talking about there. Right? It's the Lord's day. So it belongs to the Lord. So how did the word kirka, church, get stuck in where ekklesia is? And actually, neither of those places it's translated church. It wouldn't make any sense, right, to put church in there. So how did that happen? Well, it's a long, kind of twisted history. And it has to do with the fact that over time, as people met in buildings, okay, this is the accepted wisdom anyway. Okay, don't take my word for it. You can kind of look it up yourself. I think it used to be a thing, right? Don't take my word for it. Look it up yourself in the Library of Congress. Anybody remember that? I'm dating myself now. But you can look this up, and you can see that what happened over time is that as people started to meet in buildings, the people became associated with the building. So when you would say, oh, the church, you were actually not talking about the building they met in, but you were talking about the people themselves. Even though you were calling them by the name of the building, that which was dedicated to the Lord, the Lord's house, kuriakon. Okay? So over time, the Kyriakon house, the Lord's house, became associated with the Lord's people, and people just started calling them the name of the building. Okay? That's how the word church got in our Bibles. It's kind of an unfortunate little turn of events. But God knew what he was doing. For whatever reason, he allowed that to get into our English Bible, and that's where it is, and that's where it's going to stay. We're not going to go and convince everybody, take the word church out of there, it's got to be assembly. But that's what it should be, right? So if we go back and we look at what is ekklesia, that's the actual Greek word that's behind that word church in our English Bibles. Everywhere you see the word church is ekklesia. What does it mean? It means an assembly or a congregation or a gathering of people. Okay, that's what it means. And it doesn't just mean any group of people. So you can't just go out on the street and say, oh, there's a group of people, they're an assembly. Or they're a gathering or a congregation, okay? Because an assembly, ekklesia, is gathering for a purpose. It has to be a purpose. I want to take you to one example of a generic use of the term assembly in the New Testament, just to show you that this word is actually all over the New Testament and is used throughout Greek literature and in politics, especially in Greek culture, and it doesn't mean church in those cases, okay? So turn to Acts chapter 19. Just for a few minutes. Acts chapter 19. Now, just some context here, real quick context. Paul is preaching and doing miracles in Ephesus. This is an exciting time. And there's this guy, Demetrius. He's not too happy because his job or his business is creating little silver idols for people to buy. And he says, if Paul keeps preaching this gospel, fewer people are going to buy my idols, and that's bad for business. So he goes around to the idol-making guild, and he gets all of his colleagues in the business, and they're all competitors. They're all selling idols for different goddesses and stuff like that and gods, but they all get together, and they're like, yeah, this is bad for business. So they stir up the crowd, and they get everybody in one place, okay? And they're really kind of starting a riot against Paul in this place. And the town clerk comes in, and he's trying to calm them down, like, hey, folks, what's going on? And he hears the story of what Demetrius comes forward, and all these other guys come forward, and they're like, hey, Paul is, you know, creating dissension among the people and doing all this stuff, and he's a danger to the public safety, and blah, blah, blah. So the town clerk comes in. He's obviously a man of wisdom, really, I think, in a way. He comes in. He's very, very much of a diplomat. And Acts chapter 19, we'll jump in at verse 38, and this is the town clerk speaking, and he says, so then if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are in session, and the proconsuls are available, have them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in the lawful assembly. Okay? For indeed, we're in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with today's events, since there's no real reason for it, and in this connection, we will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After saying this, he dismissed the assembly. So two times the word assembly is there, and both times it's ekklesia, just like we see church. But obviously it doesn't mean church. You can't stick church in here, right? You can't say it shall be settled in the lawful church. That doesn't make any sense. Or after saying this, he dismissed the church. Well, this wasn't the church. These were people of the world, really. And they were gathered. But what were they gathered for? They were gathered for a purpose. Excuse me, my voice is changing. But they were gathered for a purpose. And that purpose was to get Paul in trouble, right? To get him arrested and something done about this so that they could continue their business. But it's ekklesia here. So it's just an illustration of this is what assembly means, a gathering together of people. Now, could you say, in this case, that after he had dismissed the assembly, that they were still the assembly? So here are all the people gathered together. There's an assembly. They're all here for one purpose. Then he goes, get out of here! Go to your homes! And they leave. Are they the assembly? No. The assembly is the gathering together of the people, right? So if you had Times Square, think about this too, is just think about what an assembly is and what it's not. You go to Times Square and there's a whole bunch of people there on any given day, just normal business day, and you're like, wow, there's all these people in Times Square, they're all in the same place. What a great assembly of people. No, not assembly. This person's going here, this person's going there. They all have their own reason for being there. They all have their own purpose for being there. But New Year's Eve, Times Square, right? Everybody's there for the same reason. Well, you know, pretty much. To see the ball drop, right? That's why they're there. Everybody's there to see the ball drop, and they're there for the festivities. Whatever, they're there to celebrate New Year's Eve, the coming in of the new year. And so you could say, legitimately, this is a great assembly of people. Right? They're all here for one purpose. So what I'm trying to illustrate here is that what marks out what an assembly is the purpose for which they meet. And it's that they've all come for the same purpose, right? Not that they've all come for different purposes, or that they just happen to all be in the same place at the same time, but that they're gathered together for a purpose. Purpose. All right, so thinking about this idea of being together and apart, this is something that the Lord has kind of been speaking to me about for a while. One of the reasons we really felt it was necessary to come back. I don't stand in judgment of anybody whatsoever, right, about whether they're comfortable coming to the assembly or not. But one of the things that I recognized was that I grew cold over time by not meeting with my brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And I mean in proximity. I don't mean, you know, we can meet, we have this problem at work as well. It's not just spiritual things where people grow cold. Right now we have a situation at our work where many people are leaving our company. One of the reasons why is they all feel very isolated from each other. We have technology like you wouldn't believe that brings people together. We use Microsoft Teams. It's really annoying. Ding! Oh, somebody wants to chat. Blah, blah, blah. And there's five people here, five people there, person here, person there. And you're constantly chatting. I think I talk to more people now than I've ever talked to people before. And yet I feel more isolated than ever before. Technology doesn't bring us together. It keeps us apart. Right? Now, I'm not preaching against technology in any way. Well, I am. A little. Yes, we're 100% remote. So we are going hybrid, so we'll be able to, some of us will be able to get back in the office, but now we have people in California and China and everywhere else in the world, Malaysia and UK, and so we're all scattered all over the globe. But that's one of the challenges that we have, is getting people to feel like they're together when they're actually apart, and it's hard, right? It's hard. I really firmly believe, and I was reading something the other week, and this is kind of what touched off this thought in my head. All across the United States and all across the world, probably, churches are going under. I mean, they're literally going out of business, if I can say it that way, right? Why? Because people aren't coming back. They found that now they can just log in by Zoom or whatever to anywhere they want to go. So they can go to some mega church now that's in California. They live in Pennsylvania. That's not good. God always intended, we look at the pattern of the church, it was the local church was a local area where people gathered together. They came together in proximity to one another. And there's something special about that. All right, I'll get off my soapbox about that. But I really do believe that this is a... forgive me for saying this. I know that this isn't always popular to say something like this, but it's a tool of the devil has used the pandemic and all of the things surrounding it to divide the church. We've seen churches split down the center on things like masks and vaccines, right? Just boom! Nothing to do with doctrine or anything really important, just masks and vaccines, and boom! People won't even talk to each other anymore. Why is that? It's Satan. My voice is changing again. So anyway, all right, so I just leave that with you. My point here is that we should understand the church, the assembly as it's written in the Word of God, to be a group of people gathered together for a purpose. And we see that purpose here given to us kind of in Cliff's Notes version, if I can say it that way. In verse 1 it says, "The assembly of Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is the purpose for which we gather. We are in Him. We come into His presence. In a very real sense, it's okay for us to call this the church in my mind, the building in which we live. It's the house of the Lord in that we've dedicated it to the Lord. The people are the assembly. They are the people who come together and meet here because this space has been dedicated to the Lord and we all come together in this place. And that's a good thing. But we come together and we're in the presence of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not scattered apart. You think about, you go to IKEA, right? And you buy a piece of furniture and it says on it, assembly required. Yeah. If you've ever bought anything from IKEA, you know there's assembly required, right? Interesting, it's the word assembly, and I'm just picking that as an example, right? Assembly required. Now, it's a verb in this case. You have to assemble it, right? What does that mean? What does assembly mean in that case? Put it together, right? And not only put it together, but put it together right, right? Put it together the way it's supposed to be together. All the pieces fitting together the way they were designed to be put together. So that when it's an end table, it looks and functions like an end table and not like a bookshelf or something else. Now, that might be nice if it was kind of convertible and you could do different things with a piece, but that's the point, is that they come together. You can't say, you know what, nah, I'm going to put one piece over there, one piece over there, one piece over there, one piece over there. It's still all the same pieces. They're just scattered all over, but they can't function, right? They actually literally have to be together to function. They need to be in proximity. And in the case of a piece of furniture, they actually have to be interlocked and working together to create the structure that works. The assembly is exactly the same way. Exactly. Like, we cannot work apart. There are things that, you know, this is something that I've struggled with my whole life because I am fiercely individualistic in my philosophy, in my personality, and I have fought the Lord for a long time. I mean, I really have about this because I still believe that the most important thing in our lives is our personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. My walk with Him, the time that I spend with Him alone, is the most important thing in my life. But as I read through the Scriptures, I can't deny that His plan and His everything that He does almost through the New Testament time is through the church, through the assembly of God's people. That there's something special that happens when the people of God come together. Yeah, He uses us individually. There is absolutely no doubt about that. He hears our prayers. He changes us. He moves us in ways that we can't even imagine. And He has a purpose for us out in the world, each one of us, right, to do. But if we're not coming together, We're not getting access to all of the blessings, first of all, that He has for us, and all of the power that He has for us. The idea is we come together, not that we live together. You know, they tried that, right? If we look back in Acts, the early part of Acts, they were like, hey, we're all Christians, we should all just sell everything we have and live together and do everything together, and that didn't work very long. And then, because the Lord didn't want that to happen, as far as I'm concerned. He wanted people to be out in the world doing things for Him individually. That's how the gospel goes out. That's how His work gets done in the world. But He wanted us to come together. Not live together. Come together on a regular basis. And He has all kinds of special things planned for us when we come together. It's amazing when we look through the Scriptures and see this. And I picked some really dramatic examples that I just want to mention quickly here. About what happens when God's people come together. And I realize these are not repeatable events necessarily, okay, but they are interesting to look at and I think really telling about how God works when we come together, and especially when we come together in prayer. And I have these two examples, Acts chapter 2. You knew I was going to go there, right? Acts chapter 2, you don't have to turn there, but they're all together, like the disciples, the believers. The church hasn't been formed yet, really. Not officially, and they're all together, and they're praying. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a noise like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And we know what happened after that, right? Tongues of fire came down on their heads, and they started speaking in tongues, which was the languages of the nations that were all around them. And the people were amazed. They're hearing the words of God, the works of God, actually, in their own language. And it was an amazing thing. There was this power that came in. I don't think that's a repeatable event. Okay, I don't think that's going to happen to us, no matter how hard we would pray for it. That was a one-time thing. But listen to what happened in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 23. So Peter and John have just gotten out of prison, and they go back and they find other believers. It says they went to their companions, their own people, and reported everything that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices to God with one mind. It's a bunch of believers together praying to God. Now, I'll skip over the prayer. You can read that on your own from verse 25 through 30. But down in 31, after they were finished praying, it says, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. I believe that's a repeatable event, right? So we can pray to God. He will hear us, and he will empower us to do his work and to speak his word. There's no reason why he wouldn't repeat that today. And that's something that happens when we're together, not when we're apart. Could you imagine either of these things happening if we were apart? We're all like, hey, you know, at such and such a time, let's all just kind of pray. No, they needed to be together. They needed to be together. This was something that God was working through. Prayer is another thing I've struggled with my whole life. Philosophically, in my head, and I'm stuck in that. Like, that's not a good thing, right? To be like, you know, God is impassible. He cannot be changed. No matter what we do, he's always going to do his own will. We're never going to be able to get him to do anything that he's not going to be able, that he's not going to do anyway. So, the logical conclusion is, why pray? It's like the Calvinist who says, we don't need a witness because anybody who's going to be saved is going to be saved anyway, so there's no reason to go spread the gospel, right? Not all Calvinists believe that. I'm saying that's kind of the logical conclusion of that doctrine, if we follow it to its logical conclusion. And we say, and I've always reacted against this, especially on social media, like, if we get 10,000 people to pray for this, God will answer the prayer. Like, wait, is this a, like, the more people, we can overpower God by getting a whole bunch of people to pray for something? I don't think that's how it works. And I know that's not how it works. And yet, as we read through the scriptures, we see that God answers prayer in a special way when we do it together. When we do it together. That's an amazing, amazing thing. I think I have examples further on. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here. But just a couple of verses, and I won't read these just for sake of time, but 1 Corinthians 11 talks about coming together as a church. Now here Paul is giving instructions to a wayward church, but he's saying when you come together, and the assumption there is that the church comes together. It always comes together. That's what the church is. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23-25, he says, let's not abandon meeting together, as is the manner of some, right? We need to be together so that we can encourage each other, he says. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, whatever that day is, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps. As we see that day drawing near, we need to be together. Maybe it's the day of judgment. Whatever it is that we see coming, we need to be together so that we can encourage each other. The church is an assembly of people that's gathered together in one place for a purpose. And it's all wrapped up in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you could think about the church in America, just in America, Bible-believing fundamental churches, okay? Regardless of their size or anything like that, but what are the main reasons people come to church or go to church? Anybody? Just one. Name one. Fellowship. So we were just talking about that, right? Yeah, that's a really good reason. We need each other. Fellowship. We come together, we're with people who are of like mind, and that helps build us up. It really does. So fellowship. What else? Teaching. Right. And in fact, that seems to be the main event at most churches, right? Teaching. I'm not sure why it's the main event. We'll talk about that in a second, but it is. And in fact, usually when you say, oh, I'm going to church, somebody will say, oh, who's speaking? I mean, if you go to an assembly where there's a different person every week, if you go to another type church where there's a pastor and he usually speaks every week, you wouldn't say who's speaking, but you would say, what's the pastor speaking on today? What's his topic? That would be the question you would ask somebody who's going to church, right? Because they go for teaching. So teaching's another thing. What else? Anything else? Worship, right. You know, the assembly, I'm falling into the trap of saying the assemblies, and I apologize for that, I don't mean it that way. I mean our tradition. Because that's what it is, right? In our tradition, we have a beautiful worship service for the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday mornings. It's beautiful. Not every church does it that way, but there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to do it that way. Okay? There isn't. If somebody can show me where it says we have to do it that way, then I'll stop saying that. But I can't find it anywhere, but I think it's beautiful that we have a meeting that's dedicated to that. And allows the Holy Spirit, too, to touch individual people's hearts to speak and to share a hymn or to pray. It's good to give the Holy Spirit some room to move. We don't do that much in our meetings. And in many of the other churches, there's even less room for the Holy Spirit to move. Everything's programmed. You come in, it's this, it's that, it's boom, 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 out the door. The Holy Spirit doesn't have anything to do with it. It's all pre-planned. There's nothing that's left up to Him. Right? Now, I'm not saying that He can't break through and move through people's hearts, and He does. But I'm saying it's very, very little room. So it's nice that we have, I think it's a really good thing that we have that. In many churches, worship is coming and singing together. And that's a really good thing too. To come and lift our voices, lift our hearts before the Lord. So those three things I think are that you guys named them exactly like I thought you would. So you're all very predictable. Fellowship, worship, and teaching. Was that it?
No, prayer.
Yeah, prayer. Thank you, somebody, for bringing that up. Prayer. And so I skipped that one. So if you, and for sake of time, because we're almost at the end here, but in 1 Timothy chapter 2, interestingly, so Paul is telling Timothy instructions for the church in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And he says, first of all, and actually that could be considered, you could actually translate that, of most importance, of first importance, as he gives him instructions for the church. It's not, make sure you're doing solid Bible teaching. Make sure you're worshiping right. Make sure you have all kinds of good fellowship. He doesn't say anything like that. He says, first of all, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made in behalf of all people, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may be lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And he goes on a little bit there about how there's one mediator between God and man, etc. And then he says, therefore I want men in every place to lift up holy hands without anger and dispute. Because men are like that, right? Especially when you look at the world and you get all into the politics of it and everything. The tendency that we have is not to pray for these guys, it's to criticize them. Post stuff on social media. Oh, you know, this guy's an idiot. Blah, 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 blah. And all you have to do is look at, I mean, it's amazing to me that we're Christians and we do this kind of stuff. But we do. And I've fallen into the trap myself. We all fall into the trap of criticizing those in authority instead of praying for them. But Paul says right here, this is what I want men to do. Lift up holy hands and pray. But he doesn't exempt the women. He says, likewise, women. So just like the men are praying, the women should be praying as well. Okay? Men and women praying. The women, on the other hand, they don't have that problem usually about all the anger and the dispute. But he says, adorning themselves with proper clothing, modestly, discreetly. Nobody here has this problem, right? But apparently they did in that church. And so Paul needed to address that there. But men and women praying. Now whether that means men and women praying audibly, that's a discussion for another time. But men and women are praying here. That's the main thing that Paul wants to get across. First, make sure your church is praying. Like, when I say this, I'm preaching to myself because I've always looked at, like, prayer is a very private thing for me. I feel awkward sometimes when I pray in public because the things that I share with the Lord when I pray are deeply personal. And so it's a very different thing when you pray in public. And it's amazing how when you don't do it for a while, you get really rusty. And so, you know, it's been really refreshing experience, I will say, to come back to the Tuesday night prayer meeting here with you folks, and to lift up our requests before the Lord together. It's such a good thing. And I really appreciate that. And not too many people here today, but I would encourage anybody who wants to come, men and women, boys and girls, to come out to the Tuesday night meeting. Not that there's anything wrong with the study in Romans that we're doing. I think it's good, and Paul's doing a great job. And I think it's a really profitable discussion we're having. But the prayer is the important part of that meeting. That's where we are going before the throne of grace with our requests and he hears us. And as we come together, and if, could you imagine if the entire church, the entire Roxborough Bible Chapel came together in prayer on a regular basis and lifted our hearts to the Lord together? I don't mean that we're like, oh, we're going to overpower the Lord and make him do stuff. That's not what I mean. I mean, that would show that we're all united in purpose and heart. And that we recognize, as we were talking about this morning, that we have nothing. We have no power, none, to change anything in the world. But he does. And we can bring all of our requests before him.
Amen.
We are to be, thank you, Ted. We are to be a praying people. In Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7, I thought maybe Joe was going to read all the way to that point as he read through 55, but Isaiah is there prophesying about how God's going to bring people from every nation and tongue into the house of God. The house of God was the temple at the time, right? And he says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Jesus quotes this again when he casts the money changers and the people that are selling doves and stuff like that out of the temple. He goes into the temple and he's like, get out of here. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. My Father's house is to be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. You've made it a den of thieves. And he's zealous for the Lord when he does that. And you say, well, that's the temple. Yeah, we don't really have the temple today. But we do. We have the temple. No, it's not this building. The temple is not the building, so we shouldn't call it that. Okay? But God's house is the temple. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth, and he says, do you not know that you, the people here in Corinth, are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, the people of God are the temple of God. This is where he dwells among us when we come together. Yeah, he dwells within us individually. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. But again, there's something really special about when we come together. The Spirit dwells there. We are the temple, and the temple is the house of God, and the house of God is to be a house of prayer, primarily. That's really different than the way we think, right? And here I am up here teaching. Maybe we should, like, sometimes just stop doing all the we teach. There's all this food. We're jamming food down into people's spiritual stomachs. Probably a lot more than we're able to digest. Maybe some of that time would be better spent in prayer. I'm not trying to be radical or anything. I'm just trying to make us think about this, right? There's no reason why we can't continue to teach and still increase our prayer. Prayer. Yeah, prayer. That number one priority. Number one priority of the church. And just as we close here, I'm just going to mention a couple other things, and it's probably the Lord's will that I didn't get to some of these other things, because I would have gone on forever. But another reason we come together, besides prayer, is the building up. And we talked about this a little bit when we said fellowship, but the building up and the strengthening of the body of Christ. And there's all kinds of, I mean, all you have to do is look at Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, and Ephesians 12 through 14, really, and Ephesians chapter 4, to see that the Spirit has gifted every single person. As Joe was talking this morning, his servants each have a different gift to serve with. Every single person here has been gifted by the Holy Spirit in a very special way. And he gives us those gifts because he loves us. Like, this is why you give gifts to people. You don't give gifts to people you're like, ah, I'm just going to give gifts to people or whatever. No, you give gifts to people that you care about, that you love. And that's why he gave them to us, because he loves us. And he wants us to show love to each other. And, you know, it's funny, because growing up, it was one of those things where people were always talking about, I don't know what my spiritual gift is. I don't know how do I find what? He doesn't hide these things from us. God's not going to. Why in the world would God hide what your spiritual gift is? So if you don't know what it is, just ask him and he'll tell you. Right? And it could be that other people already know. I can tell you right now, there are people in this assembly, some of them are present, some of them are not, that have the gift of encouragement that, like, I mean, it's very possible that I just have not been paying attention in my previous lives. I don't mean reincarnation. I just mean from before I came to Roxborough. Strike that from the record. What I mean is that I haven't seen that kind of, you know, sometimes I would see it, and I maybe didn't recognize it for what it was, but I see it here, that there are people, literally, that, and it doesn't happen during the meeting, you know, it's not like when we're meeting that it happens, it happens after the meeting, when we're having fellowship together, there are certain people, and everybody probably knows who they are, they go around and they actually just, they speak words of encouragement to other people. That is a spiritual gift. And it is so important. I cannot overstate how encouraging that has been to me personally, to come here and have somebody say a word of encouragement to me. So anyway, I am encouraging all of you to think about that. What is your spiritual gift? There is no spiritual gift that I have searched the scriptures everywhere to find the spiritual gift of attendance. I just haven't found it. So if somebody can point to chapter and verse or a general principle that's shown throughout the scriptures, I will be happy to put that on the list for myself as a spiritual gift. But I can't find it anywhere. That there is nowhere where it says, your spiritual gift is to attend. No. We are all active. We've all been empowered by this holy fire. The Holy Spirit has put these gifts in us to minister them in the church to each other for the building up and edification of each other. And so it's important that we understand, first of all, what those gifts are. And I really believe God doesn't keep secrets about that kind of stuff. He tells us. We know. We know what our gifts are. And it's just a matter of taking it out of the box, figuring it out how it works. And I'll say this. I guess I'm allowed to say it in an official capacity now, since I'm supposedly an elder. So, but if you have a spiritual gift and you're afraid to use it because you think that you're not allowed or we don't give space for it here, talk to us. Because I think we need to hear that. I know Paul and Victor agree with this as well. That we are serving you. We are here to serve you. And we want to make sure that we are all working together for the sake of the gospel, but also for the benefit of each other. And God has gifted us in all very special ways. Every single one of you. And I'll just end by saying this. So there was much more to say here, but obviously I'm not going to get there. just a real quick confession. And I'm going to keep my emotions together when I say this, but when we came here in 2007 or 2008, I really believe the Lord led us here, me and Esther. And we were together on that. We still are, that this is where the Lord wants us to be. We really didn't know why. But we thought, probably because we can really bring something to this assembly. I know. This is my confession to you. That over the years, the Lord has broken me down. I don't know how else to say it other than that that's spiritual pride. And I confess that to all of you. And at some point, I prayed to the Lord that, because when I would think about the people, you know, I always felt like I was sort of just holding back from, I don't know what the word is, diving in all the way. And I prayed to the Lord that He would show me, you know, that He would let me see all of you the way He sees you. Alright, maybe I'm not going to be able to hold it together. but I don't think I actually thought He would do that. I don't know how many times we do that. I don't know how many times you do that. You pray to God about something, you're like, He's not actually going to. Yeah. I'll pray this to God because it's the thing I should pray, but He's not actually going to do it. So, no, He will. You pray to God, He's going to answer your prayer. And I can't explain to you how He's done it, but He has. And my message to you today is, if you don't take anything away from this, know this, that God loves you so much. And He sent His Son to die for you. His Son ascended, sent the Holy Spirit, gave us gifts to serve each other with. in love. And that's all I can say about that. And I just want to end by reading this little... We were talking this morning about being broken, and I just... As we were talking about that, I just thought about this. I don't know how many of you have read the Chronicles of Narnia, but there's a scene in there after Aslan leaves. I think it's Lucy and Tumnus. Some of you know this one. Are standing on the castle at Cair Paravel, and Aslan has left. And she's like, "Is he going to be back?" And Tumnus is like, "Well, you never know. You know, he could show up. He might not ever show up again. But whatever. He's not a tame lion." And she said, "Is he safe?" And Tumnus goes, "Safe? Heavens no! He's a lion! He's not safe, but he's good." And there's a song by the Sidewalk Prophets. I don't know if you've ever heard of them, but they wrote this song called "It's Good," and it talks a little bit about love and how it's good. It's not safe, but it's good. I think they got this from the book. But it gets down to here, and it's talking about Jesus. And it says, "He's not safe at all. He might let you fall. He's not easy, but he's good. I know he's good. He will take your time. He might feel unkind. He will break you, but he's good. He's good. He's good. I know he's good. 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 Let's make fun of modern music because they repeat things, but let me tell you something. He's good. The Lord is good." And I have no problem with singing that over and over and over again. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and for the way that you deal with us. And you come to us in so many unexpected ways and speak to us in ways that we would never even imagine. And you love us so much. We only know love at all because you first loved us. And you showed us love by sending your Son. Even while we were sinners, Christ died for us, setting that example of love, Father. And we just thank you so much for that. We thank you for the ways that you have gifted us, each one of us here at Roxborough. We just pray that you would allow those flames to be fanned to brightness, not only here as we gather together, but as we go back out into the world, and that people would see something different, and that we would always have an occasion to have to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. And we just pray that you would guide us and direct us in our lives, and that we would seek you first, and that we would lift our hearts and our minds to you in prayer. And we just pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Randy.
Thanks, Ted.